This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
In the break, it was suggested to me that perhaps it would be helpful to you all to distinguish more clearly what the amillennial position is with respect to the future, and how what I've just said during the last lecture was, in a sense, kind of like the thermonuclear bombshell for the amillennial position. Amillennialists agree with historic postmillennialism that the kingdom of God has been established. When Jesus came the first time, he inaugurated the kingdom of God. They believe that that's when the millennium began. However, the amillennialist does not hold that we have an assured confidence that this kingdom is going to bring worldwide revival, that the Great Commission is going to be successfully accomplished, that there's going to be outward manifestations of the kingdom of God in such areas as politics or education or what have you. And so let's stop for a moment and ask ourselves, what would our amillennial brothers do then with this plethora of biblical indications that the kingdom is in fact going to be successful, is going to subdue every enemy, is going to bring conversion to earth's remotest ends, is going to make the enemies of Christ lick the dust so that justice is established for the oppressed, so the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea? Well, one of the ways in which all millennialists tend to deal with these semi-golden age passages is to say that what we have here is an indication of the state of affairs in the intermediate state for God's people. The intermediate state meaning those Christians who have died, their souls are present with the Lord in heaven. And what the Bible is describing for us then is the peace and the glory that attends the souls that are with Christ during their intermediate state. Yes, I see some of you shaking your heads. You know immediately the problem with that is that the prophecies that are spoken of in my last lecture are not only prophecies of peace and joy, spiritual benefits, which are very real, and I would be the last one to want to diminish them. The more I get older in this world, the more I long for that heavenly glory of being with the Lord. This world is a weary place. And so praise God that we have that to look forward to. But the prophecies that we have to deal with are talking about conditions on earth, warfare, oppression of the poor. These are not things that characterize the intermediate state. We don't need to be assured that oppression and warfare are going to be turned away from, or that there's going to be conversions in the intermediate state. The Bible teaches us, in fact, there will be no opportunity for turning after this life. It's appointed unto all men once to die and then the judgment. And so I believe that that amillennial approach to the Golden Age prophecies will simply not meet the requirements of the text. Another thing that amillennialists will do then is to say, well, these Golden Age prophecies are really talking about the new heavens and the new earth after Christ returns. They're not talking about the period of time between the two Advents, but rather the period of time after the second Advent. That approach to the Golden Age prophecies, while it might be sufficient for some of the texts that we've looked at, as I indicated, cannot be the explanation for all of these texts, because one of the earliest points I made in my last lecture is that we have indications of conversion taking place, of oppression, of warfare that the nations turn from, of people dying, and that cannot be true of the new heavens and the new earth wherein righteousness dwells. And so the attempt to put all of these promises of victory for the kingdom into a period after Christ returns is not only a failure to be a realized millennialist, it's also a failure to take account of the specific character of the text, where we're talking about earthly affairs, political affairs, sin and death, and other things being present. Amillennialists, thirdly, will tell us at some points that they believe that the kingdom will grow and grow, but they say the kingdom of Satan will grow and grow right next to it. And that's kind of a compelling image. It sounds good, on the surface of things. That what you have is the Christ kingdom is getting better and better, but the power of evil is getting greater and greater in the world as well. The only difficulty is you can't have it both ways. Because people don't come into this world neutral, you know, as to good or evil. And then what happens is, it's like you have the mass of humanity here between my outstretched arms here, okay? And then in this mass of neutral humanity, some move toward the good and some move toward the evil, and it's a fairly, you know, balanced proportion. But all millennialists know better than that. No one comes into this world being in a neutral condition. Everybody in this world is evil. Everybody is spiritually dead. That is to say, we all begin as tares, and we have to become wheat. We have to be converted. And so when the kingdom of God grows, it is always at the expense of the kingdom of Satan. The kingdom of light and God's dear Son can only grow at the expense of the kingdom of darkness. And so you can't have both kingdoms growing side by side in a more or less proportional fashion. When the kingdom of God increases, the kingdom of darkness must decrease. And so I, for many years, held to an all-millennial position in eschatology, primarily because I saw the difficulties with the premillennial approach. Then God in His grace kind of convicted me over a period of time that I can no more take account of the passages of Scripture that have to be dealt with than the premillennialists can. What I was doing is projecting a pessimistic view on things, and the premillennialists had this all over me, that they go to these Old Testament prophecies and many in the New as well and say, well, it sure looks like there's a good day ahead. You know, and you'd have to grumble and complain and say, oh, yeah, it kind of looks like that. I said, well, what a terrible attitude to have. God has promised to do certain things. Now, I know the premillennialist has got the wrong chronology. He's got the wrong chart. You know, I've been convinced of that for a long time. And God just had to do a work of dealing with me to make me more honest about these texts cannot be assigned to the intermediate state or to the consummation state. God apparently intends to do some really great things on planet Earth before Jesus comes back. In fact, every enemy is going to be subdued, and the last enemy to be subdued will be on the day of resurrection. So every other enemy will have been subdued prior to that time. So I hope that helps you a little bit to understand something of the amillennial outlook. I want to just reinforce one more time that I have great respect for amillennialists. I was one for a long time. I love them as my Christian brothers, but I don't believe that they can do justice to the text of Scripture. Now, I've dealt with premillennialism, or at least the dispensational form of it, looking to the Great Tribulation in the future. We've dealt implicitly and now explicitly with amillennialism. I've given you some idea of the postmillennial confidence toward the future. The one problem that remains is that people have been told for so long what postmillennialists believe, and they've been told we believe things that are so heinous, so theologically liberal, and contrary to Scripture, that it is necessary to use my last lecture dealing with eschatology to try to give you a more accurate and balanced perspective on what postmillennialists really do believe and what they don't believe. You'll be told that postmillennialism is just the expression of early 20th century theological modernism. The early modernists of this century were evolutionists in the first place, and they believed in the basic goodness of man, and they had a view of evolutionary progress in history, and that's really all postmillennialism is about. Well, postmillennialism may not be true. As you can see from my lectures, I believe there's a lot of evidence from God's Word that it is true, but it may not be true. But I can tell you one thing for sure. From a scholarly standpoint, you cannot trace postmillennialism to early 20th century liberalism. Because postmillennialism goes way back before that. If there is any connection between evolutionary modernism, the liberal perspective, and postmillennialism, if there is any, I'm not sure that it's fair to bring them together at all anymore, but if there is any, it's the other way around. The modernists secularized the postmillennial hope. the modernists got rid of the supernatural revelation of God and pinned their hopes, which were optimistic, based originally on God's word, and pinned those hopes on a different view of mankind and history, evolutionary and liberal in its perspective, a humanistic perspective. But nevertheless, I go places around the United States and sometimes in Canada, and I run into people who think that postmillennialism is liberalism. That, and we have dispensational brothers who will say of us, well, to be very honest with you, many dispensationalists say we're not even their brothers. And I guess having been abused that way, that's why I like to make it real clear. I love dispensationalists, and I love all millennialists and so forth. I believe we're all going to spend heaven together, and we worship the same Christ, and we have the same Bible, and God will help us to come to one mind someday, either in this life or in the next. But for a long, long, long time, I've known the feeling and had it said explicitly of me that I'm not part of the kingdom of God, that I couldn't really be a Christian. I couldn't really be a child of God if I believed these things. Okay? So we're told that postmillennialism is liberalism and is unbelief. We'll be told that postmillennialism is the view that man in his own power brings in the kingdom of God, that man is basically good and that God is looking to man to do the work of bringing in the kingdom and so forth. So with all of those kinds of misrepresentations out there, and sometimes very ugly personal remarks about postmillennialists, I think it would be valuable for us to take a few moments this morning, and I will summarize in 10 theses for you what postmillennialism actually is. Okay? Postmillennialism in 10 steps. There's enough misunderstanding of evangelical, Bible-believing postmillennialism abroad that it will be worthwhile to make note of what the true, genuine, constitutive convictions of a postmillennialist would be. Now, I'm going to give you these 10, but I'm going to anticipate an argument. I'm anticipating it because I've seen it so often. I know what people who don't want to believe what I'm saying are going to say. They're going to respond by saying, oh, you're making that up. That's kind of like a tailored view. You're just trying to avoid all the problems that you know we're going to throw at you. So you give us your 10 premises, and you just kind of cut around all of the difficulties that we're going to throw at you. That's not really postmillennialism. And so what I'm going to do is, after I give you each one of these premises, I'm going to quote a historic postmillennialist, all right? I'm going to cite people that are known to be representative spokesmen for postmillennialism, particularly in the 19th century, and so forth, just so you don't think that I'm up here displaying this little game of redefining things so that I'm free of criticism. Postmillennialism, Bible-believing postmillennialism, holds, first of all, to the inspiration, infallibility, and sole doctrinal authority of the Bible. You'll be told otherwise. Don't believe what they're telling you. Postmillennialists hold to the inspiration, infallibility, and sole doctrinal authority of the Bible. And I'm not going to give you a long quote here. I'm just going to give you two names. Anybody ever heard of A.A. Hodge or B.B. Warfield? I hope so, because in our day and age, in our generation, we've gone through a period of debate in theological circles over the inerrancy of God's Word. And people from all theological schools will tell you that this question of inerrancy especially dates back to the Presbyterian conflicts and to an article by A.A. Hodge and B.B. Warfield, as it turns out, on inerrancy. Both of these men are well known to have been historic, biblical postmillennialist. We believe in the inspiration and the infallibility of God's Word. Now, I'm just going to say as an aside to this, stop and think about this. Why would anybody believe the kinds of optimistic, hopeful things that I have taught you today if they didn't hold to the inspiration of Scripture? Where else would you get this idea? You think we got this from the 6 o'clock news? You think we've been reading, 20th century history? That somehow we're reading the newspaper and we just have this grand and rosy and glorious view of how the world is doing? I didn't come to postmillennialism because I found the world so congenial to it. I came to postmillennialism despite the fact the world is not congenial to it. It's only because I believe in the inspiration of Scripture that I trust its promises, contrary to my empirical observations of the world. Number two, evangelical postmillennialists believe that fallen man is totally unable to do any saving good, cannot atone for his sins, and can become a member of the kingdom of God only through the redemptive work of the Savior and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. One more time, evangelical postmillennialists believe that fallen man is totally unable to do any saving good, cannot atone for his sins, and can become a member of the kingdom of God only through the redemptive work of the Savior and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Now, those kind of convictions are notoriously the convictions of Reformed theologians like Charles Hodge or, again, B.B. Warfield. No postmillennialist of a biblical brand, no postmillennialist of an evangelical stripe thinks that man is basically good, or that man can enter the kingdom of God in his own wisdom and strength, or do anything to establish the kingdom. We do not hold to that kind of liberal nonsense about anthropology, about soteriology. Most postmillennialists, I'm not going to say all, but most, are Reformed or Calvinistic in their perspective. And if you know Calvinism, even according to the acrostic of TULIP, you know that Calvinists hold very strongly to the total depravity of man. You sure don't look to man for any hope of establishing the kingdom of God or taking care of good on his own. Postmillennialists do not believe what their opponents put on them, that man is basically good and can bring in the kingdom of God himself. Thirdly, evangelical postmillennialists teach the glorious personal return of Jesus Christ at the end of history to judge the world. Charles Hodge wrote, quote, "There is to be a second personal, visible, and glorious advent of the Son of God. The events which, according to the common doctrine of the church, are to attend the second coming of Christ are, first, the general resurrection of the dead, second, the final judgment, third, the end of the world, and fourth, the consummation of the kingdom of Christ." I'm almost embarrassed to stand before you and have to tell you this. But because there are those out there who say, well, postmillennialists deny the second coming. And it's kind of like, well, the world's going to be so wonderful. Why do you need Jesus to come back? Well, the answer to that is the world is going to be much more wonderful, but it sure is not going to be perfect. There's still going to be death. There's still going to be tears. There's still going to be tribulation to go through, even when things get better. And so I still would look for that glorious return of Christ to raise the dead, defeat the last enemy, and bring in a time when all tears will be wiped from our eyes. We don't believe that there is going to be no need for the return of Jesus Christ. Moreover, the Bible teaches us in Revelation, the 20th chapter, that after Jesus reigns for a long period of time, poetically called 1,000 years, there will be a very short period of rebellion at the end when Satan is loosed and will bring the world nations into rebellion against God. Jesus will return then in judgment on a rebellious world. Now, I know that raises questions for me and for anybody else. Why would God allow this long period of victory for the kingdom and then at the end allow a falling away, the apostasy? Well, I'm not obligated to answer that question. I have to admit, I'd love to have my curiosity satisfied. I'd like God to scratch where I itch, too, theologically, and tell me why that's going to happen. My obligation as a theologian is to tell you what the Bible actually says. The Bible tells us there will be a falling away and Jesus will come in judgment. And so the fact of the matter is, evangelical postmillennialists do not deny that Christ is coming again and that he will come in judgment on the world. Fourth, evangelical postmillennialists insist that at his first advent, Jesus, the Son of God, came as the messianic or mediatorial king and established his saving kingdom among men on earth. William Symington, in the last century, wrote the book Messiah the Prince, or the Mediatorial Dominion of Jesus Christ. And he cited passages like Philippians 2, Acts 2, Ephesians 1, Hebrews 1, and a host of other biblical texts, and on the basis of them declared, and I quote, Christ's appointment to the kingly office was still farther intimated by his actual investiture with regal power at and after his resurrection. This might be called the inauguration solemnity of the mediatorial king. Christ's appointment gives him a rightful claim to the implicit and conscientious obedience of every moral creature. This appointment affords ample security for the overthrow of all Christ's enemies and the ultimate establishment of his kingdom in the world. Or to quote another Scottish theologian of last century, David Brown, could hardly be clearer, and I quote, Christ's proper kingdom is already in being, commencing formally on his ascension to the right hand of God and continuing unchanged both in character and form till the final judgment. I want to emphasize that because throughout my teaching career, I've had people who are amillennialists tell people, well, the problem with postmillennialism is that it doesn't hold that the kingdom is established yet. It looks to the future for the millennium, but the Bible teaches we're in the millennium now. Well, first of all, that's just not historically accurate. As I've just quoted from two postmillennialists, they hold that the kingdom was established at the resurrection and ascension of Christ. They do not believe that we're still waiting to enter into the kingdom of God in the future. The only justification for that kind of remark, and it is not, it seems to me, not going to really vindicate the person who is maligning the postmillennialist in this way, but the only justification for that is that some, not all, some Puritan postmillennialists would sometimes speak of the latter day glory as being the millennium. You know, the mustard seed starts small, grows to be very large. And sometimes the latter day glory, when the kingdom is large and justice is in the earth and we see prosperity in the church and so forth, was called the millennium by some. They believe the kingdom was established, and as the kingdom gets more successful, it enters into the millennial glory. Now, that isn't my perspective. It's not the perspective of the 20th century postmillennialists that have been writing and so forth. We believe the kingdom and the millennium are simultaneous. And so I think it's an error for people to say the millennium is yet future and is not already established. But even though it's an error, it is not the error the amillennialist is trying to pin on those few postmillennialists. They certainly believe in a realized kingdom, and they then, in terms of their vocabulary, call the successful end of the kingdom's growth the millennium. Okay? So let me repeat my point. Evangelical postmillennialists insist that at his first advent, Jesus, the Son of God, came as the messianic or mediatorial king and established his saving kingdom among men on earth. By way of summary, point number 5. Evangelical postmillennialists are painfully aware that those who belong to the church, those who are the people of Jesus Christ, are appointed to suffering in this world and will inevitably undergo persecution and affliction in following their Savior and King. Once again, evangelical postmillennialists are painfully aware that those who belong to Christ, the church, are appointed to suffering in this world and will inevitably undergo persecution and affliction in following their Savior and King. I say this because of late, I know some amillennialists even, friends of mine, former professors, who have published, you know, that the reason they can't be a postmillennialist is because postmillennialism suppresses the side of suffering of the Christian life. It's like it's all rosy and bright and sufferings in the past and only glory in the future. Now, is that what I told you this morning? If you were awake, you know very well that I made the point last night, first of all, that we all have suffering, we all have tribulation, that's our lot in this world. I made that point again this morning, And yet we have people who say, oh, they don't believe that. Well, that's frustrating, you know. What can you do? You know, you publish these sorts of things. You go out publicly and lecture on these sorts of things. You emphasize these sorts of things. And still people write, well, that's wrong. What's wrong with you postmillennialists is you don't believe in suffering. Listen again to Symington in his treatise, Messiah the Prince. The members of the church have many enemies. The devil, the world, and the flesh are in league against them. They wrestle not only against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. They are required to assume the character, equipments, and attitude of soldiers. Satan, the chief and leader of these enemies, exasperated at his overthrow, makes a desperate effort to regain his lost dominion over them. And although he cannot succeed, he does much to annoy such as have been rescued from his grasp. Is that a postmillennialist? It sounds like, you know, it's all just a wonderful rose garden out there and you don't have to worry about anything? Absolutely not. Charles Hodge, the Princeton postmillennialist of last century, wrote in his commentary on 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, that Paul there compares himself to a combatant, first hardly pressed, then hemmed in, then pursued, then actually cast down. This was not an occasional experience, but his life was like that of Christ, an uninterrupted succession of indignities and suffering. We constantly illustrate in our person the sufferings of Christ. We are treated as he was treated, neglected, defamed, despised, maltreated. Well, I tell you, that doesn't sound like a postmillennialist that just has this kind of, you know, isn't everything sweetness and light out here in the world? It's just not true. Postmillennialists believe we will suffer. But as I told you, we believe that our suffering is unto victory, not unto defeat, because we're on the winning side in history. Sixthly, evangelical postmillennialists believe that the gospel is to be preached to all nations by the church prior to the second advent of Christ, eventually bringing worldwide conversion, and that this is the church's calling from God. Let me read that again for those taking notes. Evangelical postmillennialists believe that the gospel is to be preached to all the nations by the church prior to the second advent of Christ, eventually bringing worldwide conversion, and that this is the church's calling from God. And I quote Charles Hodge, "The first great event which is to precede the second coming of Christ is the universal proclamation of the gospel. The conversion of the Gentile world is the work assigned the church under the present dispensation." B.B. Warfield argued, and I quote, "Precisely what the risen Lord, who has been made head over all things for his church, is doing through these years that stretch between his first and second comings, is conquering the world to himself. And the world is to be nothing less than a converted world. All conflict then will be over. The conquest of the world will be complete before Jesus returns to earth." Seventh, evangelical postmillennialism maintains that the victorious advance of Christ's kingdom in the world will take place in terms of the present peaceful and spiritual power of the gospel, rather than through a radically different principle of operation, namely Christ's physical presence on earth, using violence to subdue opposition. Postmillennialists, evangelical postmillennialists, maintain that the victorious advance of Christ's kingdom will take place in terms of the present, peaceful, and spiritual power of the gospel, rather than through a radically different principle of operation, namely Christ's physical presence on earth using violence to subdue opposition. A.A. Hodge put it this way, "The scriptures both of the Old and New Testament clearly reveal that the gospel is to exercise an influence over all branches of the human family, immeasurably more extensive and more thoroughly transforming than any it has ever realized in time past. This end is to be gradually attained through the spiritual presence of Christ in the ordinary dispensation of providence and the ministration of the church. That last sentence is crucial. I'm going to read it again. This end is to be gradually attained through the spiritual presence of Christ in the ordinary dispensation of providence and the ministrations of the church. Postmillennialists believe the kingdom was established, and they believe that so thoroughly that they feel the kingdom is going to see its widespread success in the same spiritual power that the early church had, the presence of the Holy Spirit, the preaching of the gospel. We do not think that Christ must come back and then physically subdue his enemies, threaten them with, you know, machine guns and tanks and bazookas in order to bring them into line. We believe the Spirit is powerful through the preaching of the gospel to change men's hearts. And so it's in the present dispensation of God's work in the gospel through the Holy Spirit that the kingdom is going to see success, not in a different future dispensation that uses physical violence. Charles Hodge insisted, and I quote, "There is no intimation in the New Testament that the work of converting the world is to be effected by any other means than those now in use. It is to dishonor the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit to suppose that they are inadequate to the accomplishment of this work." Hodge said, we don't need more than what God has provided, the power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit, to see the kingdom see its success. Now, I want to emphasize this because though postmillennialists have been maligned for being people that are, you know, storehousing weapons and guns and they want to, you know, physically take over the world, you know, kind of like with revolutionary violence. If you've spent any time in theonomic or postmillennial circles, you know how ludicrous that view is. But it's been printed. It's been said over and over again. People are surprised to find out that I don't even own a gun, even though I'm a postmillennialist. They have this idea. You all really are. You're waiting to take over, aren't you? You just want... No, we aren't waiting to take over. Jesus has already taken over. We just want to be obedient to him. We want to proclaim his word, the gospel, which is the power of God into salvation. We believe it's the Holy Spirit that's going to bring worldwide conversion. By the way, you can't bring conversion. You can't bring, you know, a subduing of people that is glorifying to God with guns. Stop and think about it. Muslims may have that philosophy that you can threaten people with the sword, you know, and then get quote-unquote conversions. But we know people's hearts aren't changed when you get them outwardly to conform through the threat of violence. We don't believe in that. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, Paul says, but rather spiritual, and for that reason, powerful before God to bring down everything that's exalted against the knowledge of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We don't believe in the use of violence. It's one of the distinctives of postmillennialists that we believe the kingdom will come in the power of the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the gospel. Now, who doesn't believe that? Ironically, who doesn't believe that? The very people who are accusing us of storehousing weapons and wanting to use physical violence are the ones who actually believe that's the way the kingdom will see its success. Premillennialists believe that Jesus will come back and rule as a military commander from Jerusalem. Isn't that ironic? They believe that the power of the gospel is not great enough to convert the world, and that if we're ever going to see worldwide success for the kingdom, Jesus will have to come and beat his enemies into the dust, physically. Now, I find that distasteful. I find that contrary to the character of the gospel and to the kingdom of God's dear Son. I don't believe the Prince of Peace is going to subdue people in this sense by violence. I do believe he's going to use violence. The day of judgment is going to bring violence, but that will not be for the sake of establishing his kingdom. That'll be for the sake of expelling everything from his kingdom that offends. The kingdom does not come through the stir of rolling drums, but through deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes. So the writer of the hymn said. Number 8. Evangelical postmillennialism believes that with the power of the Holy Spirit working through the church's preaching of the gospel, in gradual stages of growth, the preponderance of men and nations will submit to Christ at some time in the future. Let me say that again. This is crucial. We believe in the power of the Spirit working through the church's preaching of the gospel. In gradual stages of growth, the preponderance of men and nations will submit to Christ at some time in the future. B.B. Warfield drew this generalization. I quote, "The nature of the whole dispensation in which we are living, and which stretches from the first to the second advent, is a period of advancing conquest on the part of Christ. The prophecy of Romans 11 promises the universal Christianization of the world." And then elsewhere, Warfield wrote these words, "The same insistence upon the supernaturalistic and evangelical principles that salvation is from God and from God alone, and that God saves the soul by dealing directly with it in His grace. In other words, the sovereignty of God lays the sole foundation for a living assurance of the salvation of the world. If you wish, as you lift your eyes to the far horizon of the future, to see looming on the edge of time the glory of a saved world, you can find warrant for so great a vision only in the high principles that it is God and God alone who saves men, that all their salvation is from Him, and that in His own good time and way, He will bring the world in its entirety to the feet of Him whom He has not hesitated to present to our adoring love, not merely as Savior of our souls, but as the Savior of the world. The redemption of the world is similarly a process. It too has stages. It too advances only gradually to completion. We can no more object the incompleteness of the salvation of the world today to the completeness of the salvation of the world than we can object the incompleteness of our personal salvation today, the remainders of sin in us, the weakness and death of our bodies, to the completeness of personal salvation. Everything in its own order. First the seed, then the blade, then the full corn in the ear." I know that's a long quote, but the point Warfield wants to make is we are gradualists. We believe that the kingdom grows gradually. It doesn't just come boom like that and then everything's done. We believe that in stages we will see the success of the kingdom, and that what we expect is the preponderance of men to turn to Christ. The wheat and the tares will always be together. There will always be unbelievers in this world. But the preponderance of men are going to come to the gospel. We are the minority. We are the exception to the rule today. The day is coming when we will no longer be the exception. We will be the rule. We will be the generalization. And unbelievers will be the minority. That's what we believe as postmillennialists. Ninthly, evangelical postmillennialists do not hold that each and every individual on earth will someday be saved, but that the vast majority will. In Christ's wheat field, there will always be found some tares up until the final harvest in judgment. So let me quote Charles Hodge. "It is not to be inferred from this biblical promise of Gentile and Jewish conversion that either all the heathen or all the Jews are to become true Christians. In many cases, the conversion may be merely nominal. There will probably enough remain unchanged in heart to be the germ of that persecuting power which shall bring about those days of tribulation which the Bible seems to teach are to immediately precede the coming of the Lord." In Hodge's opinion, there are those who are hypocrites in the church. They are not truly converted. There are those who are yet unbelievers in the world, and they will be the germ of that persecuting power which at the very end of the millennium is going to turn against the church right before the coming of Christ in judgment. And then tenth, evangelical postmillennialism teaches that there will be a final apostasy or falling away just prior to the return of Christ in judgment on the world. In interpreting Revelation 20, A.A. Hodge wrote these words, Christ has in reserve for his church, a period of universal expansion and of preeminent spiritual prosperity, when the spirit and character of the noble army of martyrs shall be reproduced again in the great body of God's people in an unprecedented triumph of their cause and in the overthrow of that of their enemies, receive judgment over their foes and reign in the earth, while the party of Satan, the rest of the dead, shall not flourish again until the 1,000 years be ended, when it shall prevail again for a little season. Charles Hodge held that the great truth set forth in these biblical prophecies is that there was future in the time not only of Daniel, but also of the apostles, a great apostasy in the church, that this apostasy would be anti-Christian or anti-Christ, ally itself with the world, and become a great persecuting power, which will be overtaken with a final destruction when the Lord comes. End of quote. And so I hope that these 10 propositions put properly before you the genuine convictions of postmillennialists. That will enable you to have a perspective that is accurate in your evaluation of this school of theology. You have to ask yourself, does the Bible teach these 10 things? Does the postmillennialist have scriptural, exegetical support? I've come this weekend to be with you to tell you that it's my conviction that this is what the Bible teaches, that it makes far more sense than the other schools of eschatology, that it is true to the biblical language and context, that it is logical, and that it affords us great ground for hope and confidence in the truth of God's Word, and I don't find that in the other schools of thought. Obviously, postmillennialism has a practical, it will make a practical difference if you see things this way. Where the rubber hits the road, the postmillennial theological outlook is going to lead to a particular kind of Christianity and lifestyle and a work in the church that you don't find if you don't share this confidence. Such a body of convictions is going to have an impact upon our outlook and our attitudes. One of the last old Princeton professors and one of the first to teach at Westminster Theological Seminary was Oswald T. Allis, O.T. Allis. And he put the matter in these words. I'd like to quote him. "My own studies in this and related fields have convinced me that the most serious error in much of the current prophetic teaching of today is the claim that the future of Christendom is to be read not in terms of revival and victory, but of growing impotence and apostasy, and that the only hope of the world is that the Lord will, by his visible coming and reign, complete the task which he so plainly entrusted to the church. This claim is rendered formidable and persuasive by the all too obvious fact of the past failures and present feebleness of the church, but it is pessimistic and defeatist. I hold it to be unscriptural. The language of the Great Commission is world-embracing, and it has back of it the authority and power of one who said, 'All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye, therefore, and make disciples of all nations.'" Postmillennialism, my friends, amounts to the evangelical, Bible-believing optimism about the church's successful completion of the Great Commission prior to the Lord's second coming. That's really what it boils down to. Bible-believing optimism about the church's successful completion of the Great Commission prior to Christ's second coming. And I know that you will have a number of questions about this, so we're going to take just a brief break.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.